Father, we quieten our hearts before you and we humble our hearts before you, Lord, asking that you would help us to understand and that you would teach us this morning by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that through my own human words, Lord, that you would be speaking to each of our hearts, Lord, that which you are saying to us. As individuals, we humble ourselves, Lord. We humble ourselves before the great teacher, the Holy Spirit himself, Lord. We offer you our hearts, our minds, our lives, and ask, Lord, that we would be changed, challenged, encouraged, directed by you, Lord. Amen. Going to read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 1. These incredible divine words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. I love this passage of Genesis. There's something so incredibly divine about the way that the Genesis was written, but it is so clear, it is so pure, but what I wanted to talk about this morning was walking in the light, and to kick off really from this passage of scripture. If you've been around a few weeks, you know that I've been talking about restoration, that God is taking us all the time from some place of captivity into restoration in some form or the other. And I believe that he's wanting to bring the church, not just our church, but that churches in this nation generally are into a time of restoration. How badly we need to be restored so that the church would be so vibrant, so alive, that we would see those that don't know Jesus coming through our doors again in large numbers, because that's what God intended, because he's the God who's glorified by much fruit. And so we're looking for restoration. We're looking for the church to be renewed, revived, to become that beautiful, pure bride of Jesus that the Bible talks about. So we're on a journey. We're on a journey. I don't know where you are on the journey. I'm not quite sure where I am on the journey. But one thing I know is that I am on a journey. And I'm hoping that I'm heading rightly. Or roughly in the right direction. I don't want to be going rightly in the rough direction, do I? This passage talks about how the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And I believe that we could never be restored. We could never be changed unless we recognize where we start. And this, I believe, was the first revival in the Bible. The first revival is in Genesis 1, chapter 2. Some theologians differ about this, but some people see that from the Hebrew words of verse 2, that something bad had happened even before Genesis 1, verse 3. It says that the earth was formless. In other versions, it says the earth was a waste. The Hebrew word is often used of a desert, something that has been, Paul was talking about the artwork being trashed this morning, something that was good but has been trashed. It's just waste, that what was once good is now bad. And it talks about how there was emptiness. It must be this morning that there is a degree of emptiness in each one of us, and that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even as Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of power, full of wisdom, full of love. Are you full this morning? Or is there a little bit of emptiness that maybe God could fill? Because if you could recognize that there's something empty, then there's something in the talk for you this morning. If you think you're full, then I can't help you. But I know in my own life there are bits, maybe large bits, that need filling. The earth was a waste. There are things in our lives that once were good and they're not so good anymore. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And I believe that this is the starting place for humanity. Many non-Christians would walk in this morning hearing this and say, no, we're an enlightened generation. We have great knowledge. We have more than we have ever known before. But I believe that there is great darkness over our hearts. Darkness was over the face of the deep. It's so powerful, this description. And when we see this darkness, there's hope that there may be light. But if we aren't humble enough to admit our need in the first place, then there is no hope of restoration for us. But there's good news. It says the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. What a fabulous thought. That where there is darkness and waste and emptiness, as I believe there has been in all our lives, the Spirit of God is moving upon the face of the great deep. How good is that? And then something else happened. That where there was darkness, you know, if you'd been in the darkness then, you wouldn't have seen any darkness. You wouldn't have seen the waste that there was. Because it was so dark that you couldn't see even the waste. And then God spoke and he said, let there be light. And there was light. And I believe that God is speaking to us as we're praying, as we're seeking him. He's speaking into the darkness. And I think for me, if there's any light that he's given me, he's given me enough light to see that there's not much light. He's given me enough light to see that I'm a little bit blind. He's given me enough light to see my need. It's got to be the first point of the light, hasn't it? And then what did God do? He started to separate the light from the darkness. And I think God is beginning to separate light and darkness in our lives. In every revival, in every move of God, in every generation, the first thing that God has done is he has brought light into our darkness. And he's begun to show usually the church in a demoralized and poor state and sinful state. He's begun to shine his light into our hearts and show us things that maybe aren't right. To show us things that are wrong in our lives. Wrong attitudes, wrong thoughts, wrong habits, wrong actions. The light starts to shine and God starts to separate. And we didn't even realize that there was anything wrong, but God separates light and darkness because we get so used to our sin that we don't actually see that there's a difference between good and evil, and we think that what is bad is good. And then God comes by his Spirit and by his word, and he speaks like a two-edged sword. Has it been happening to you? It's been happening to me. I'm not going to tell you any stories this morning, but I could tell you a few where God has highlighted things. And I thought, oh no, is that really my attitude? Did I really speak like that to that person? And suddenly the light has come and it separated light and darkness. And God said, yes, that's darkness and that's light and that's day and that's night and that's good. It's good to know the truth, isn't it? I've been talking the last couple of times about false prophets, about what a distraction the false prophets were in the restoration of Israel. And in Lamentations, probably Jeremiah is speaking, and he says, the false prophets, they've come with a false and a foolish vision. And they've stopped you seeing your sin so that you cannot return from your captivity. That's what it says. The false prophets have come with a false and a foolish vision. And what's the purpose? To stop you coming out of your captivity. So it's important that we see what is light and what is darkness. This morning I want to just move us a little further down that path, hopefully, and give you just a few things so that you can see and I can see. How can we walk in the light? How can we walk in the light? Do you want to walk in the light? I want to walk in the light. How can we walk in the light? I want to give a few clues along that journey. In my office, in my shop, a print shop, we have a lot of noise. Downstairs, we have less presses than we used to have, and they're always rattling and screaming and making a terrible noise. We had a folding machine that makes so much noise that I had to buy headphones so that anybody, for health and safety reasons, using it, they had to put on the headphones to stop the noise damaging their ears. And upstairs, with the noise of several printers and copiers, it's very noisy, and sometimes it's quite hard to hear. We just recently bought a new digital printer, a wonderful new machine, and it's right by my desk. And when that thing is going, it's very hard to hear. So you're on the phone and you're saying, excuse me, I think this is a bad line. Would you mind speaking up? And then you realize that you've got this machine on beside you. And the noise of that machine makes it really hard to hear. And the false prophets are like that, and false teaching in the church. And the devil has arranged for false prophets and false teaching to make it hard to hear God's voice. What is God saying? What is God saying? What is he saying to me this morning? What is he saying to you this morning? Because that's the most important thing in your life. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, 7 times it says these words, that he who has an ear, hear. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? Not to the church, because actually it's less important what God is saying to the whole church. And I think in different seasons, there are things maybe that God is saying to the whole church across the world. But what is more likely is that he is saying something to our neck of the woods, to my church, to New Life. And it's actually more important for me what he's saying here than what he's saying to Chalk Farm or another part of the body of Christ. What is the Spirit saying to us? Sometimes it's hard to hear because of the noise of other voices. So it's so important that we discern the noise and we block out the noise of other voices, particularly if it's the voice of false prophets and false teaching. As we saw last time, it's sometimes really hard to spot a false prophet because it's guaranteed to be very close to the truth. Otherwise, we wouldn't see that it's false. It's likely to be something very near. It's likely to be something biblical. It's likely to be an exaggeration of one part of the Bible. And it's very powerful. A false prophecy, and sometimes it's more powerful than a false teaching. A false teaching can be like a general thing, but when you put, thus says the Lord, on the end of it, it becomes very powerful. So it's very important that we learn how to discern prophecy and false prophecy from true prophecy. So how are we going to walk in the light? I just want to give you a few pointers, maybe 6 pointers, so you know how near we are to the end of the talk, and you can get excited when we're getting near the end. The first one, which is probably the best one, is following Jesus. In John 8, verse 12. And so you can hopefully use these things, you know, when you're wondering, is this teaching really of God? Is this prophecy really of God? You can use some of these things as well to test them. And I think that we can be safe. We don't have to worry. You know, everything we hear, we don't have to worry, you know, that There's so many things out there that are wrong. Wow, how could I ever walk in the truth? I think if we follow these things, that we'll be a long way along that line of following the truth and following Jesus. John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the first thing is following Jesus. He that follows me will not walk in darkness. So if we can follow him, we're okay. Is that encouraging? Yeah. If we follow him, we'll be all right. So we put our trust in him. I think this also means ruling out following other people. We live in a celebrity culture where if somebody is on television, wow, you believe them. Ray, when she's not here this morning, I'm sure she won't mind me saying this. I always say this about people, and then they say to me afterwards, what did you say? But she was what's the BBC thing? Sorry, Comic Relief thing. That's right. Till 2 o'clock, poor woman, on Friday night, and she had to greet all the celebrities, part of her job. Trouble was, she didn't know all of them. So a famous rugby player, a famous England rugby player, came up to her and she said, "Who are you?" Kind of look of astonishment came over his face, but she wasn't going to let him in, that she knew who he was, that he was on the list. And you know, so what? The guy can play rugby. You know, some famous businessman, so what? You know, there's something false about this whole celebrity thing, isn't it? You know, if poor Jade walked in this morning, you know, is there something in us? Just because someone's been on Big Brother. Wow! Celebrity! Let's bow the knee! No. Please understand in that instance, you know, that I feel as sorry as other people do. But the point is, celebrity. So what? It doesn't matter really, but there's something inside us, in the Christian world as well, they're on God TV. They're on Premier Radio. Wow! I've got a business coach, and she puts on her website, as seen on, as heard on. She's been on Premier Radio. Wow! But she might be rubbish. Actually, she isn't. But she's been on Premier Radio. Wow! So what? This whole celebrity thing. But yet it creeps into our own culture that if it's out there on God TV or on Premier Radio, we think it must be true, but no. I can tell you with a certain degree of confidence that there is at least some stuff on God TV that is not right. Okay? So what I'm telling you this morning is it's all right to question celebrity Christianity. It's all just because they've got a tape or a CD or they've written a book and it may be on our bookstall, it's okay to question it. We're following Jesus. That's all we're following. We're following him and we're safe. Jesus is our prototype. This is very important in discerning the truth about a doctrine or a teaching. What do we line it up with? What do we measure it against? Number one is that we measure it against Jesus. That's our primary form of measurement. Was he like that? Did he do that? Is that an attitude that Jesus would have? Would Jesus watch that program? Would he believe in that? It's a good measure. Take, for instance, the extreme prosperity teaching. How rich was Jesus? How rich was he? Was he born in the Jerusalem Hilton? Did he have a Rolls Royce or a super-powered camel? Did people go out of their way to find him somewhere to sleep at night? No. He said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had nothing when he died. He didn't even have somewhere to be buried. He lived a life of poverty. do we measure ourselves against him? In Hebrews and chapter 1, it says this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And so on. He is the radiance, the outshining of his glory, and the exact representation, the facsimile of his nature. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. See, Jesus is the Word. It says later on in that first chapter of John, he has explained, and no man has seen God at any time. But Jesus, he has explained him. God sent Jesus partly as an explanation to the world as to his nature. Does the doctrine, does the teaching line itself up with Jesus? You can be rich. You can be poor. But there are two wings to every truth. Paul said, I've learned to abound, but I've learned to be abased. In all things and in everything at all times, I've learned to be content. You see, he didn't care whether he was in the sea without any possessions, having been beaten up, naked and wounded, as it talks about him being. And sometimes, no doubt, he was really well looked after in the places he went. Maybe he'd made a decent profit out of his tent making. He'd learned to abound. He'd learned to be abased, but it meant nothing. It meant nothing to him. The Old Testament, if you read Deuteronomy 28, the first 12 verses, it talks about the blessings. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you go out. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Whatever your hand, you put your hand to, I will bless it. So there is blessing in God. And I love that. But there's another 40, 38, something like that, between 30 or 40 verses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, did I say? 8. And they're all curses. All curses. But if you don't obey me, then this curse will come upon you. But you see, the point is that we are in the New Testament. We're not in the Old Testament. So we take the Old Testament and we read the Old Testament through the filter of Christ. Through Jesus. Everything now, he's the touchstone for everything. Everything is in relation to him. We are now living beyond the cross, on the other side of the cross. And we're looking back to the cross. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the cross. But Jesus is our rule, our point of measure. He is the plumb line. He is the prototype, the original model. He is the template for everything. I'm not saying God doesn't want to bless you. But actually, in the New Testament, the emphasis is on internal blessing, not external. And I like that, because that means that whatever my circumstances, however rich or poor, however successful or unsuccessful, I've got Jesus in my heart. And that is the most important thing of all. In the beginning was the Word. He has explained him. The second thing is fellowship with God. We will never understand darkness and light, sin and righteousness, if we are not walking with God. When Paul in Acts 20 talks to the Ephesian elders, gathers them all together and says that false prophets will come in, not might, they will come in, and men from your own midst will arise and draw people after themselves. He said this, but I commend you to God and to the message of his grace. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. But first, I commend you to God. The word of his grace is not enough. I'll come on to that. It's not enough. It's part of the picture. But unless we are walking with God, unless we are praying, unless we are having fellowship with God, then we will not be able to discern light and darkness. It won't be enough just to read our Bibles. In Ezekiel chapter 44, it talks about a priesthood who are called the sons of Zadok, a noble priesthood that God has selected. And he said, these people are better than the Levites, because the Levites are just going to be in the outer court of the temple. But the sons of Zadok, this priesthood who've honored me, they will minister to me in my presence. It says they shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. So these people had the privilege of coming right into the presence of God, just as you and I have, that through the blood of Jesus, we are enabled, we are allowed, we are privileged, we are honored. We can come into the presence of God. We can come boldly into the throne of grace. The blood of Jesus has been shed in order that we might have fellowship with him. That's our privilege. But if we don't use that privilege, we will never sense his righteousness. We will never know that light penetrating our souls and our spirits. It goes on in verse 23 of Ezekiel 44. It says, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. It's only as we are in the presence of God, it's only as we know him that we discern. You know what it's like, don't you? You're not walking with God. You don't notice things going wrong in your life. You come to a prayer meeting. You come to the meeting. You get back right with God. And then you go out of the meeting and you realize that maybe some things need sorting out. It's only as we approach him and have fellowship with him that we will know the difference between right and wrong. There's some weird stuff going on in the charismatic movement at the moment. There is some stuff that is, there's got to be some stuff out there that's wrong. And I'm not telling you this morning what's right and wrong, but I'm hoping that I'm saying enough that you will say, is this right? Is this of God? Use this. Come into God's presence. Get used to him. But if you're not praying, you'll be deceived. Number three, the Bible. We need to love the truth. There's a very frightening verse, frightening few verses I'm going to read out to you in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 to 12. Don't worry, it's not too scary, but it's scary in one way. It's talking about the Antichrist, that when the Antichrist will come upon this earth, people have different views according to their eschatological teaching as to when the Antichrist will come. But one thing is for sure, that in one way, the Antichrist is already here. In 1 John, it says that the spirit of Antichrist is already abroad. We've seen in generations of Mussolini and Hitler and different times, as often the shadow of the Antichrist falls on history. But the spirit of Antichrist is already here. It's always around. So this is relevant to us. That lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one who is coming in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. Not all that glitters is gold. Not all that is supernatural is necessarily of God, not even in the church. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Now listen to this bit. Because, why are they deceived? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. There's an interesting equation here. What it's saying is that if we don't love the truth, God will actually send a delusion upon us. God gives us over to the wrong choices we make. It's something you find time and again. In Romans 1, it's very, very clear that that's what God does with humanity, that they choose a certain way. We have chosen Darwinism. We have chosen intellectualism. We have chosen atheism in this nation, and God has sent a strong delusion. So people believe stuff that is obviously not right. And I believe the principle is here for us as a church, that if we will choose to believe what is wrong, then we need to be careful that God doesn't send a delusion and allow us to be deluded. I feel in my own life that there are things that I have been deluded about. Christian things I've been deluded about. But as we've been seeking God's face, I feel he's been shining light and showing me things. And it's only in our relationship with him as we repent and return that God says, okay, you can have some light. But it's like light is almost too precious to God to give it to everybody. But if we will repent and return, he will start to shine the light upon our lives. But we need to be those who love the truth. Love the truth. That we're looking for the truth. Is this true? Is it not? I'm not just going to accept any old rubbish. We're allowed to look and see, is this the truth? And then we need to go back and we need to study the truth. It says in Acts 17, verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So they were going to their Bibles. I know it was the Old Testament scriptures, but Paul was talking about the Old Testament prophets, how they'd been speaking about this Messiah that was to come. And the Bereans, they were receiving the word eagerly. And then they were going back and they were searching the scriptures. Thessalonians didn't bother to do this, but they were more noble. It's a noble thing to search the scriptures. The Bible is the word of God. Yes, Jesus is the word of God. But the Bible is also the word of God. I believe that from Genesis to Revelation, God has nothing more to say to the church than is written in this book. I'm not saying we don't need prophecy. You see, God will speak into our situation. He will speak to the church, but he will never say anything beyond what is written in this book. It's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what it says in the New Testament. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all time. The book has been shut. We cannot open it again. There is nothing more to be said than is written in this book. I believe that. I believe that. I love the Bible. It's God's word. The Holy Spirit wrote it. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's what it says. It's inspired. God has breathed into every word of that book. It's not the Bible or the Holy Spirit. It's the Bible and the Holy Spirit. So we need to search the scriptures. We need to read them. We need to understand them. We need to love them. 3 John 1:4, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, said this, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. In the charismatic movement, I'm afraid we've strayed from this. We don't care very much. We don't care so much. Is it in the Bible? We don't often even bring our Bibles to church. To me, I would never go to church without my Bible. And it's not just habit. When Paul's preaching, I want to check this guy out. Somebody prophesies, has something in the prayer meeting. I maybe need to go to my Bible. Is this true? I like to have my Bible there. I check things out in the Bible. It's there. It's the measure. It's the plumb line for me. The truth. The whole truth we need. Acts 20, verse 27. Paul said when he was talking to those Ephesian elders, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Another version says the whole counsel of God. So many doctrines are built on one verse. You wouldn't believe it. There are people who've built their entire ministry on one verse. And there is a balance in the Bible. Truth has two wings. There's one truth and there's the other side of the truth, and we need both. My arm moves because there is a set of muscles. It will not move unless one is pulling against the other. You don't just have one muscle in your arm. It would be useless. You've got a set of muscles there that pull against one another, and we need to see that often there are two sides to the truth. Very often, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing one thing, but we mustn't let go of the other. Here's an example, Romans 2, verse 4 and 5. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I love that verse. And I've read it, I've spoken about it, I've prayed about it, I've thanked the Lord for it, and I've misunderstood it. Because I haven't seen the other half. It isn't true that God's kindness doesn't lead us to repentance. Of course it does. There are moments of kindness when God, I feel, has been so kind to me. I've been terrified of God's judgment. I've been terrified because of my sin that something's going to happen wrong in my life. And then I've confessed my sin and God has forgiven my sin. And the thing that I thought was going to go wrong didn't go wrong. And I was immensely grateful to God because I'm the chief of sinners. And God's kindness has touched me and has brought me to repentance. But there have been other times when God's severe hand has brought me to repentance. When the rebuke of my brothers and sisters, when a hard and a difficult time has brought me to repentance. It's not just his kindness. And if you build a ministry entirely upon grace, without seeing that there is the justice and the love of, is the justice and love, we're going to go astray. We need a balance. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're measuring this little bit of herb. You've got all these little rules and regulations right, but he said you've missed something. You've missed the whole thing. Incredible, isn't it? They were so deceived. You've missed the justice and the love of God. They're two wings of the same truth. And unless we appreciate the justice of God, we will never really appreciate his mercy. Unless we see that he is a high and a holy and a righteous God that doesn't tolerate sin. In fact, he hates sin so much, the Bible says, he cannot even look at it. He can't bear to behold sin. It offends him so much. He hates sin so much that he had to send Jesus to carry our sin and die for it. And his justice is so constant and so continual that he couldn't just change the rules and let Jesus off. His justice is above the heavens. His justice is high. God is holy. He is unchanging. His nature never changes. The God of the Old Testament is here today in the church. He hasn't changed. He doesn't change. The God who slew thousands of people in his justice and his holiness, it's the same God. It's the God of the New Testament. The difference is that God sent his Son to carry our sin, to die for us, that we would not have to experience God's judgment in the same way as his people of old. I don't know why. I don't know why I'm in this generation and not in that generation. But sometimes I'm grateful. Romans 11:22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. It says also in that passage, how unsearchable are his ways. We will never know the ways of God. We will never get to the bottom of his nature. His ways and his nature are unsearchable. He is a God of wonder. Our tiny brains that cost, that weigh less than a stone. How could we ever think that we could understand the God who created the heavens and the earth? His ways are unsearchable. And yet he has given us his word so that we can know a good measure about him. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Don't we love that? Don't we love that verse? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Okay. Is that in the New Testament? There it is. Turn your joy into... There's a time where God actually wants us to switch off the music and switch off the joy, because he's dealing with us and speaking to us. And he says, look, let your joy be turned to gloom. At this point in time, you need to humble yourself under the hand of God, and then he will exalt you. I'm not saying it's not good to rejoice. I loved it this morning. I loved singing that joyful song at the end and rejoicing, giving thanks to God. I love that. But there's another wing to the truth. And when people say that all our prophecy has to be for edification and exhortation, I don't believe it. It's only half of the truth. God can speak something severe to us as well as something encouraging. He could say something to us that is really discouraging, that could actually just have us really worried, maybe for days and weeks, and it brings us so low that we have to seek his face. And then he will bring us back in his mercy. But you can't just say he always wants you to feel good and nice and happy. I don't believe it. And nothing but the truth. Acts 20, verse 32. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. There's a message, and it's the message of Jesus Christ, which is central to the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There is a central message in the Bible. It's the message of Jesus and of him crucified. And when that goes out of the center, there's something wrong, and God will bring us back. Every revival that came in history has brought people back to the central message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not our good works, not our efforts, not legalism, but Jesus and him crucified. It's a beautiful message, and God wants it to be center. And if we will keep that in the center of our vision, I believe that we will stay on the right path. It says in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. You know, don't worry if you're praying for a new thing. God will give you an old thing. God will never give us anything newer than the New Testament. He will take us back in a new way to the old thing, in the cross and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the church and the basic truths of Scripture, but he'll bring them back to us in a fantastic, new, and life-changing way. Number four, we need the Holy Spirit. Oh, we need the Holy Spirit. We can't read the Bible without the Holy Spirit. John 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Some people have talked about a thing called the five laws of hermeneutics, and it's a theological term that means understanding, interpreting Scripture. That's all it means. And so people have got the five laws of hermeneutics. Don't worry if you don't know them. And there are things like, don't take a verse out of context, read it in its context. Look at the culture of of the people in which the verse was written. You know, things like what did the verse mean to the people it was spoken to? They're all good things. But you know, with all the laws of hermeneutics, it's incredible that Christians differ so strongly on so many things. People that would say, yes, absolutely, those are the five laws. And yet, they differ very much. We must, I believe, humble ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us God's word. So when you read the Bible, we read it prayerfully. We read it in humility. We don't read our doctrines into it. We let it speak from itself and change our doctrines. We don't read it through the tint of our denomination or our pet speaker. We let the Bible speak to us by the Holy Spirit. And it's a wonderful experience being taught by the Holy Spirit. I go to my Bible and I just find that He's speaking something to me. He's teaching me something from the Word. And it touches my spirit. I feel something inside. As God Himself is teaching me, it becomes real to me. He makes it real to me. He takes what Jesus has said and brings it back to our remembrance. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says that we cannot understand God's word. We have not received, verse 12, the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Verse 14, the man without the spirit does not accept the things that come from the spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Don't think you can understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit. You can't. The Pharisees knew the Bible so well, probably better than Jesus did. And yet they completely missed the point because they weren't humble before God and they didn't discern spiritually what that book said. Point number five, obedience. John 7:17 says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he'll know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. If you don't want to do what God wants, then what you're going to do is you're going to twist the scriptures and you're going to make them mean what you want them to mean. You're going to believe the people that preach what you want. You like that message? That's a nice message. I believe that. But if we're willing to do His will, then He'll teach us maybe the things that aren't so easy, and we'll get the balance. Obedience avoids self-delusion. James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You know that verse I read in 2 Timothy 3:16? It says that the word of God is good for training. It's not just for education. It's not just to tell us what's wrong and then what's right. It's there to actually train us. And training means doing. An athlete doesn't sit at the beginning of the 100 meters and read the manual and at the end of it think, wow, I'm a fantastic athlete. It's ridiculous. Just tells him how to do it, maybe. But Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they're like a coach. Say, yeah, this is how you do it. Now go and run. And if we're not reading with a view to doing, we will be deluded. We will delude ourselves. Sometimes we love our sin, don't we? We want to find excuses. We really want to do something. And so we'll find Bible verses. We'll look for Bible. I've done this. Bible verses that justify what I'm doing. And maybe we'll find one. Wow, there it is. I'm okay. And then the old conscience is really troubling one. And we delude ourselves. We delude ourselves because we are not prepared to obey what God is saying. The next thing, it almost deserves another heading, but I'm going to call it in obedience. We need to love one another. I read something this morning that came in my email about this debate that's going on in the charismatic movement at the moment. It just happened to be in my email, and I was naughty to check it, but anyway, I did. And I realized that there was a good debate going on, that people said, this is not good what's happened here. And other people were saying, you shouldn't judge me. And the whole debate was kind of going on in email and in the public arena. And I thought to myself as I read this verse I'm about to read to you, there's going to be a real problem finding the truth here because there's already hatred. There's already hatred. It says in 1 John 2:9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. So if we're getting all bitter and twisted about something, and I've done this, I've got really het up about some doctrine, some theology, something that's happened, and I thought, this is because I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Actually, no. And we have to keep our hearts right all the time with one another. We are not going to be bitter. We're not going to speak badly. It doesn't mean we can't judge people. I said this last week, there are two Greek words. One is krino, which means to judge. In other words, to discern. Another Greek word, and we use the same English word to judge, is katakrino, and that means to judge against. It's our job to discern and say yes or no. I need to discern, is this person right or wrong? There's nothing wrong with that. And people have tried to stifle that debate. There's nothing wrong with trying to discern. There's nothing wrong even in concluding that actually they're wrong. But what is wrong is when we then put ourselves in the position of the judge and say, I'm right and they're wrong. And it's that attitude that isn't right. But we must be allowed to discern and to talk and to discuss. I love that verse in James where it says the wisdom from above is easy to reason. It's reasonable. You can have a discussion. But where there's fear around it, you're not even allowed to talk about it. I would suggest there is something wrong when you're not able to discuss it. And we need to be able to lovingly discuss. If you're worried about something in the church, then talk to me and Paul about it. If you're worried about something that you've read or seen and you're not sure about it, talk to me and Paul. Talk to one another. There's nothing wrong with talking, but it's when we take the place of the judge. That's the problem. We need to humble ourselves. And that brings me on to the last point, which is humility. It's not enough just to be humble before God. We need to be humble before one another. We need to humble our views. We need to listen to one another. We have to have humility. You see, God has given truth to you for me. We will never learn the truth just in the context of me and the Bible. Isn't it lovely when sometimes you get together with other Christians and they're maybe talking about the Bible or what they've read in their quiet time or what they've understood or something, and you are taught and it becomes revelation to you and life to you as they're talking. The revelation that I share on Sunday is not my own. I wouldn't talk about it unless it meant something to me, unless God had made it mean something to me. But it may come through some speaker I heard, some book I read, through my wife very often, through a conversation with Paul, through talking to somebody, maybe through sitting in the prayer meeting. The revelation comes through different ways, but often it's through one another. And it's good to talk and share revelation. But we need to discern, don't we? We need to be humble with one another. Somebody once said you should read one book a year that you don't agree with. I can see the point in that. Haven't always done it. I'm listening to some sermons at the moment that I don't really agree with. But I want to understand what's happening. So I'm allowing myself to hear something that I think I probably won't agree with completely. But I want to learn. Because when we take off our L plates and think that we've got it, that's the point we stop. 1 Corinthians 8:1-2. It says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. So the moment we say we've got it, and it's happened with nearly every move of God, then God says, fine, you've got it now, you understand, then you don't need me anymore. I'll stop teaching you. I'll find some other people that want to learn something. If we're going to learn more, we must be humble. But we can be humble and discerning. We don't have to swallow everything hook, line, and sinker. I was talking to somebody earlier this year, and they'd said, the English, they're so unbelieving. You know, they don't believe in this manifestation and that manifestation. They don't believe that story. You're so cynical and so skeptical. And I thought, yeah, probably we are. And then I thought afterwards, I'm glad of that bit of Englishness. Because actually, we should have some caution that we don't just believe everything we're taught. Final quote. Well, I mentioned this last week. Derek Prince said this. The greatest single danger in this end time is not sickness, nor poverty, nor persecution. It is deception. If anybody says it could not happen to me, it has already happened to that person. Because that person is saying something that could never happen that Jesus said would happen. That is a sufficient indication that such a person is deceived. So let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Would you mind just playing? Maybe find something to sing that we could just fix our eyes on Jesus, on his beauty, his wonder, his majesty, and just get our eyes right onto him. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you that you have us on a journey into the light, into your light, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You said, I am the light of the world. Thank you, Lord, that you give so much light, Lord. And yet you say we see through a glass darkly. Father, we humble ourselves today before you. And we admit, Lord, that we don't see the whole picture. With our pint-sized brains and our darkened spirits, Lord, we don't see the whole truth, Lord. How proud to think that we ever could do, Lord. But we know someone who does. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. We thank you for your word, your written word, Father. We thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you for one another, Lord, who bring revelation and wisdom and light and truth into our lives, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we're on a journey without thinking that we've arrived, Lord. Thank you for the L plates, Lord. We admit our need of teaching by you, Lord. Lord, would you help us to walk in the truth? Would you help us to walk in the light? Here at New Life, Lord, we ask you that you, Good Shepherd, would guide us. In our own individual lives, Lord, would you guide us? We want to humble ourselves before you, Lord. Jesus, we want to take hold of your hand. Good Shepherd, this morning, say, Lord, would you lead me? Lead me, O thou great Jehovah, through this dark and barren land. Yes, Lord, lead us. Lead us, we pray. Amen. Let's stand, shall we? As we worship, let's just ask that God will really shine. Give God permission. Give him permission to shine his glorious light into your hearts, into my heart. Even this morning, God, where I'm deceived, where I've held on to an old truth, Jesus, thank you. I can hold your hand and trust you to lead me into the truth. Bring your word, bring the Bible to life. To me afresh. I give you permission, Lord, to speak into my life. I know it worries me sometimes, Lord, that it would be too much light at one time. But Lord, your love as well as light, would you shine? Would you shine? Would you shine? Oh, the glorious light of Jesus. The glorious revelation that blinded Saul on the road to Damascus. The light that shone on your face, Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration. The light that will light up heaven and earth on that last day. Oh, Jesus, would you give us some light? Would you give us some glorious light? Lord, where we have walked in darkness, where we have believed a lie, even not of our own volition, Lord, would you liberate us? Would you free us? Would you release us? To walk in your truth, Jesus, we pray, Lord God.